This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're now continuing this great subject of the Kingdom of God, which, as we have seen, is really the theme of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Some aspect of this great rule of God. We saw last time in our first study that it is a personal rule. It is the rule of a king. It is not impersonal. It is not just government, as men use the term. It is the rule of God. And I now want to bring before you the thought that God as creator has always been the ruler of his creation. That just must be so. He must be first in his creation. The creator must be greater than the creation. And there is a sense which God has never abdicated from this. And he still is the great ruler of all creation. We better establish this, I think, before we go any further. Now, there are many scriptures that deal with this, but I can only indicate one or two to you. You may like to turn to Psalm 103. While a lot of the Old Testament is dealing with that aspect of God's kingdom, which has the people of Israel as the center, I want you to see that this goes much wider. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne, now that's the seat of a ruler, of course, his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now David's writing this, but yet he's not merely thinking of his own little nation. His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye angels, that excel in strength, so it's going to embrace, and does embrace, heavenly beings, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now this is wider than merely the God of Israel. This is the God who rules over all his creation and has dominion over every bit of it. Shall we turn to Jeremiah? Let's go to the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 10. Note in verse 7 this title of God. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? This includes Gentile nations, not merely the King of Israel. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? That's parallel to being the King of mankind. And then down further, verse 10. But the Lord, Jehovah, that is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nations. You see that God is reigning over the nations. The nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Verse 12, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. And you read the whole of this context. In other words, the magnificence of God is brought before us. And I think we ought to think about that more, friends. There is a magnificence about God as the universal ruler. And I think we've forgotten that largely. And the servants of the Old Testament, the psalmists and the prophets, love to dwell on that. Love to ascribe praise to the God of all creation that rules. If you want a wonderful piece of writing, a graphic piece of writing, it really is a piece of poetry. It's a poetical way of describing a thunderstorm that's going the whole length of Palestine. Well, you read Psalm 29. You'll find there that in poetical way, yet it's not just mere poetry, it's describing this storm as it marches the length and breadth of the land, but it's not just a storm that's happening, just like that. You read, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord thundereth. It's God behind it. It's the great Creator that's behind it. Not just an impersonal force. This is the one who is first and foremost in his creation. It's good to think of that. This is the day when science, falsely so called, I have nothing to say against real science, because that doesn't contradict with Scripture. But false science has ruled God out of his creation. Yes, indeed. And it's time we actually put him back there, friends, and gave him his rightful place as believers. There is just one more out of many I will bring before you because it's so exceptional. Go to the prophecy of Daniel and the 4th chapter. Here we have this extraordinary thing, God allowing a pagan king to write part of his inspired word. For chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Most exceptional and extremely wonderful. Now you know that this man was an absolute autocrat. And God gave him that power. Don't forget that. He said, using imagery through Daniel, thou art this head of gold. So as the nation of Israel failed, God had put them first. He was going to transfer the sovereignty from them as the first nation to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as we study this great question of rule, we shall find this happen almost without exception. That sinful nature cannot stand unlimited power. It's only a perfect person can be put in trust with unlimited power and never abuse it. Man can't. And history is simply littered with people who've had absolute power and have always abused it. My, the number of tyrants and dictators we can see if we go and look at the history of past ages, of past centuries. Why? In our own day, we've seen one or two of them. Mussolini's and Stalin's and Hitler's. Look at it. It can never change. This is one thing that I believe the whole of the ages is going to demonstrate. That sinful people cannot rule. Now, God is a long time before he makes this manifest. What we're going to see is that God uses mediation in rule. Whereas he could rule directly, and does in a sense rule directly, he could do that all the way through. Without using created beings at all. Either heavenly beings or human beings. Yet he doesn't. He uses them. It's almost to demonstrate that no creature can really give a righteous rule. Because when we get right to the end of the story, do you know what we're going to find? That God takes away all rule and puts it down and brings it back to himself. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, going leaping right on to the very end, when he's put down all rule, not some of it, and gathered the power into his own hands. It looks as though God has said in effect, look, I've tried everybody, and everyone's failed me. So he takes it back again. But my, we're dealing with a very long period before that is made evident. Now, of course, it went to Nebuchadnezzar's head. This proud monarch who said, look at this Babylon that I have built. The pride of it all. And let's face it, it was a marvellous city. For the hanging gardens of Babylon were one of the wonders of the ancient world. In a sense, I suppose Nebuchadnezzar had something to be proud about, judging from a human level. But God, you see, won't have this. If there's one thing that God will not stand, it's pride. So what did he do? He disciplined this man. He disciplined him most severely. And he allowed him to become insane. So insane that great King Nebuchadnezzar finally imagined he was an animal eating grass. And that's what he did. crawled about like an animal, eating grass for 7 long years. And at the end of the 7 years, when he'd been humbled and learnt his lesson, God let him come back to his right mind, and then when he came back to his right mind, this is what he wrote. The end of the chapter, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. Now he's getting his sanity back. And I blessed the Most High. Remember, this is a pagan writing this, a pagan idolater. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. Think of this. Such language coming from a man like Nebuchadnezzar. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. So he's ruling on earth and he's ruling on heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, not even me, he said, although I'm the supreme autocrat. Whom he will he slew, whom he will he kept alive, we're told, Nebuchadnezzar. But none can stay his hand, God's hand, or say to him, what are you doing? What doest thou? So this man learnt the fact that God is the supreme ruler. Let us never forget it. God has never abdicated from that. Satan has come in, we know, and he's usurped part of this kingdom, the earthly kingdom. Yes, indeed. As a matter of fact, when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, he offered the kingdoms of this world, as it were, on a plate to him. You see, all this, it's yours. If you'll fall down and worship me. And the Lord didn't say, look, Satan, it isn't yours to give. It's a lie. No, he's the usurper. But on the other hand, remember this, that there's a sense in which God is still, as Ephesians says, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Nobody can limit him. What human sin and imperfection does do is to cause him to wait, is to cause him to mark time, is to cause him to have long suffering and patience. That's the marvel of it all. That he's willing to do that when he could scrap the lot and start afresh, or do the whole lot himself. Yet he doesn't choose to work that way. So will you keep that well in mind? Whatever we're going to see, keep that right at the back, that God is still the universal ruler of earth and heaven. He hasn't abdicated from that position, and he never will abdicate from that position. I mentioned just a moment ago that we'll find from this point God has mediation in the sphere of divine rule. I mean by that that he uses go-betweens, if I could use such a word, to reign and rule for him. It's the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who speaks and acts for God and represents the people before God. That's what a mediator does. He can speak for God to the people, and he can speak for the people to God. A mediator. Preeminently, we know, the great mediator is the Lord Jesus himself. For there is one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. But God has allowed other types to be mediators. For instance, we find the mediatorial rule in the Old Testament coming out in 3 different ways. Prophet, priest, king. All of them are divine representatives. All of them are doing something for God in the way of rule or control. See, a prophet speaks for God. The word prophet means just a mouthpiece. And we must divest from our mind that this always means forecasting the future. It does not. It may be forecasting the future. If God wants his word concerning the future spoken, then the prophet will speak it. But often the prophet was speaking things that pertain to the present, that were important at that time. When God said to Moses, because of he was so modest, he said, I can't speak, Lord. I'm not an eloquent man. All right, he said, Aaron shall be thy prophet. Aaron shall be your mouthpiece. Aaron shall do the speaking for you. He shall be your spokesman. So prophets were preeminently spokesmen for God. And of course, the greatest of all prophets was our Lord himself. He is the great prophet which the Lord raised up like unto my brethren. Do you remember how Moses did it? And Peter in Acts 3 definitely tells us that that was a looking forward to the Lord Jesus, who is the great word, the spokesman for God. Priest, one who represents God from the standpoint of spiritual things. And king, one who rules for God. Now God, as far as one can see, never allowed one man to combine those three offices. Why? Because it was quite beyond the capability of any man, whatever his personality or brain power was, or capabilities were, to do justice to those three great offices. The most that could happen is that he combined two, and that was most exceptional. For instance, we are told that Melchizedek, that mysterious character that comes into Genesis and disappears, just as mysteriously, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's heavenly priesthood, was a king and a priest. He was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. But directly the nation of Israel comes into covenant relationship with God, that never happened again. God had separate offices in Israel for the priest and for the king, and he would never allow those two to be combined. One king tried it. King Uzziah, we're told, attempted to do the work of the priest, and God smote him and killed him straight away because of his impertinence to try and combine these two offices. It can't be done. Only the Lord Jesus can successfully do that, to be a spokesman, a prophet, and a priest, and a king. Moses was two things. He was a prophet and a ruler. He spoke for God, and he ruled for God. We're going to see that. Perhaps you've never thought of Moses as a ruler. But the New Testament calls him a ruler, and uses the very word that's used of Christ. The prince of the kings of the earth. That's the same word. Or even Satan. Three times Christ referred to him as the prince of this world. Just means the ruler. The ruler of this world system. So that is also a thing we'll consider in this series. Because we shall find Satan working step by step to try and overthrow this great purpose of God concerning his kingdom and its coming into being. Now, this mediatorial kingdom is presented in the scriptures in at least six ways. First of all, it's imperfectly realized in Israel's history, because they were the first great kingdom people, and God was going to work it out through them, typically. But they were not perfect. They were sinners, as we know only too well. What a record they had of failure and rebellion against God. But there it was in the Old Testament. We're going to see when God brought them near to himself, he said, I want you and I've willed you to be a kingdom of priests. A priestly kingdom. A unique thing which no nation had ever been before or has ever been since. Both kings and priests. But that was God's will for this people. So it was imperfectly realized in Israel's history under the Old Covenant, the First Covenant. We're going to see it's going to be realized in actuality under the New Covenant with the same people, but that's yet future. Its future is forecast in Old Testament prophecy. So much so that the Old Testament prophets, the large prophets, the major prophets, and the minor prophets are just chock full of the description of this earthly kingdom. I think I mentioned this last time. I'll mention it again, and then when we come to the New Testament, I'll have to remind you even a third time, because this is important. When the New Testament opens in the four gospel records, at least the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the kingdom straight away brought before us in the ministry of John the Baptist. He prepares the highway, the way for the king. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The king is about to come. Well, the king did come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he started his public ministry. And he uses the identical words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you can search the gospel records through as carefully as you like, but you will have no description of the kingdom given either by John the Baptist or the Lord. All they said was, the kingdom is near. That's all they said. They never attempted to describe it. Why not? How could anybody repent, change their attitude, and accept it and believe it if they didn't understand what it was? But the point is they did. Because that's exactly what all the Old Testament prophets, what the prophecies are all about. There was no need for John the Baptist. There was no need for the Lord Jesus to explain this kingdom. They had the Old Testament scriptures. To them were committed the oracles of God. One of the privileges of Israel was that God deposited his word of truth with them. And therefore, just a matter of believing what God had forecast and shown beforehand. As Peter put it, that he's shown by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, you see, you want to know what the kingdom is, as far as the earth is concerned, get to know the Old Testament prophets. There it is. That's the kingdom. And we're going to spend a time looking at that so we get it quite clear. The people who start studying this subject with the New Testament will never get a conception of this kingdom. Never. They haven't started in the right place. They haven't started in the right place. And therefore you've got all these different ideas that I mentioned last time amongst God's people. Whether it's a spiritual kingdom, whether it's a literal kingdom, and so on. And so many different variants of all this. Whereas if they go back to the Old Testament, where it's all described and set forth, you'd know what it was. And we shall see, it's both. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's a material kingdom too. It's a combination of those two things. So its future is forecast and made clear in Old Testament prophecy. Its character, three, and imminence were announced by John the Baptist, the Lord of the Twelve, because he, the king, was then present. How true it was then to say the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. Here's the king come at last. Four, its possibility of realization in the act, because the kingdom people refused their king. That was the tragedy of it all. Over his cross was put, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Sarcasm, but it was true, wasn't it? It really was. He was the king of the Jews. When Nathanael said, thou art the king of Israel, he was absolutely correct. Christ didn't correct him and say, no, don't call me that. He was the king of Israel. Perfectly true. Pilate said, will you have your king? We have no king but Caesar. They said, crucify him. Terrible thing. God spent the whole of the Old Testament centuries preparing the subjects of the kingdom for the king. And when he came, all they gave him was a crown of thorns. That's the tragedy. But thank God, he is yet coming to wear the many crowns that the book of the Revelation gives him. And he's really going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in that day. But there was a possibility of its realization in the act because God gives another opportunity to this people to repent. And this kingdom could have been realized and the king would have returned. And that had to be laid on one side because they were not ready. They refused. They neglected it, as the parable said, in spite of the wonderful invitation. And then, fifthly, it's visible and established form, as far as the earth is concerned, will be in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That will start with his second coming back to this earth. But, sixthly, it will not be perfectly realized until the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When at last all the problems are solved, when every stain is gone, when there is no sin and no sinners and no death and all of those glorious no-mores of the book of the Revelation, No more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Oh, what a time, friends. Can we imagine such a time? The perfect creation at last. That'll be the time when God's will be done on earth perfectly, as it is done in heaven. It's done up there perfectly, friends. There's no rebellion now in heaven. There are no strikes up there, you know. No, indeed. They gladly accept and do the Lord's will. And that's going to be done everywhere when his kingdom comes. Done gladly. And what a day that is going to be. I think this is the point where I shall have to stop. I told you at the very beginning that I'm going to keep these addresses short. I'm not going to go on longer than a half an hour. So this is the point which I'm going to stop. Now next time, God willing, I want to trace out with you how God has worked through mediators. And we've got to go back a long way. If someone said to me, well, where are we going to start? Are we going to start with the kings of Israel? No. Are we going to start with going back further? Should we start with Moses? No. Well, should we go back further? Should we start with Adam? No. Where are we going to start then? We're going to start with the unfallen cherub, Satan himself, who was the goal of God's creation, the most marvelous being that he had created up to that time, as Ezekiel 28 makes clear. God could say, in effect, look at him. He sums up all my art, all the perfection of beauty that God lavished on that being. Oh, I don't think we realize what a marvelous being Satan must have been in his unfallen state. And I believe now he's still a wonderful being. Although he's fallen, there must be still things about him that I think if we really could see him, but of course we can't because he's a spiritual being. And we can't see it with these natural eyes. But if we could, I think we should see what a marvelous being that he is. And when he came and tempted our first parents, he came as a Nahash, the shining one, the glittering one, that fascinated Eve. She wasn't appalled by him. She wasn't frightened by him. She thought how marvellous he was. And so he is. But alas, what a turn of character. Now turn to be God's great enemy, and your great enemy and mine. But that's part of this story. The outworking of the great creation of God, the rule of God, and how it's coming to be in actuality. So God give us grace and patience that we may look into this and see it for ourselves, thank him for it, and then say, well, Lord, I can see the place that you want me to have in this great kingdom, and we'll thankfully accept it and faithfully respond.